I want you to open your Bibles today, if you would please, to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and we're simply going to read verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. The title of the message, listen carefully, is You Are Contemptible. I think you will understand why momentarily. Look in Matthew just verse 13 for right now. Our Lord said, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Suppose I told you very bluntly today that you are contemptible. You would probably respond, I do not like to hear those words from you, nor do I want to hear those words from anyone. Suppose I went further and told you that you were not only contemptible, but you were also despicable, useless, worthless, of no value, and of no account. Well, you would probably ask me, if I was trying to deliberately hurt you or destroy my own ministry at the same time, I'm sure that those thoughts would probably at least enter into your mind. However, the truth is, you really are contemptible. You really are despicable. You really are worthless and valueless based upon your standing according to the Word of God. So let me just point it out very clearly. You are contemptible, and so am I. You are contemptible, and so am I. Each one of us happens to be contemptible one way or the other. We're either held in contempt in the eyes of God, or we're held in contempt in the eyes of man. We are either deemed valuable or worthless. We're either loved or hated. We are either the salt of the earth and therefore valuable, or we have lost our salt, our saltiness, and therefore we are absolutely worthless. So there's no in between. It's kind of like I heard years ago, one man said, you know, honesty is like pregnancy. Either you is or you ain't. There's no in between. And that's the way it is with this. I mean, we're either valuable or we are worthless. Everyone understands that salt is a necessary item, and it's a necessary item for many reasons. There are some who state that the Roman soldiers were either paid in salt or they received a salt allowance. If that is true, then we can understand where we get the old saying that that man is not worth his salt. In other words, he really has not worked. He is actually worthless. We have many today that are not worth their salt because many people will not work and therefore they're useless. Our English word salary is derived from the word salt. You see, the English word salary does indeed come from the Latin word salarium, which means stipend or money allowance. And salarium does indeed appear to be linked to salt by the word sal or salaria, which means pertaining to salt. So actually our word salary is derived from the word salt. Did you realize that salt is mentioned over 40 times in the Bible? It is very significant. And there are many uses for salt, and the Bible makes many of these exceedingly clear. Let me give you at least five of them today before I begin trying to make applications. First of all, salt is used as flavoring. In other words, it is salt that makes things that are unsavory to be edible. There's a verse in Job 6 and verse 6 that asks this simple question. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? So obviously, if you're going to eat the white of an egg, you're going to add salt. Usually salt and pepper. And there are a lot of things that are just simply unedible unless they have salt on them. So an application of this truth to Christians is that since we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, we are to make society and culture livable and enjoyable in that we adhere to the truth of God. We adhere to biblical principles, and therefore we are to be the divine flavor to the world. We are not to be morose and pathetic and discouraged and defeated. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who once said, listen carefully, he said, I might have entered into the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Then Robert Louis Stevenson added these words. He once wrote in his diary, I have been to church today and I am not depressed. I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. Well, I've got news for you. There are a lot of churches you go to, you can certainly walk away depressed. Well, the truth of the matter is, we as salt of the earth are to add flavoring. So the question would have to be, what kind of flavor does your Christianity bring forth? It should be bringing forth a biblical flavor. If it is not, you need to gauge your life according to the Word of God. So first of all, salt is used as flavoring. Secondly, salt is a preservative. When the Bible tells us, you are the salt of the earth, then he goes on, our Lord says, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, our text then presupposes a truth. That is that the world is decaying, and therefore, it needs salt. It needs a preservative. Any old timer knows about salted meats. Salt has always been used as a preserver. I can even remember when I was a boy that meat would be brought in from the smokehouse and the salt would be washed off of it before you begin to cut the meat and cook the meat. So obviously then, salt is important as a preservative. And may I remind you of this? I think you shall recall it very easily. According to Genesis chapter 19, if there had been 10 righteous men found in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have been preserved. But there were not 10 righteous men, and therefore Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were destroyed. So if you want to know what the world would look like without the saltiness of Christianity, look around you. Because basically, we've lost our saltiness and we've lost our power to preserve because of our compromise and our apostasy. The decay of society is evident because we have not exercised dominion. We have not been as godly and as holy and as obedient as we should have been. And therefore, we have lost, as Christians, our power to preserve. Let me show you how important salt was. Salt was considered a contraband item during the War of Northern Aggression. I don't even like to mention his name, but I'll give it General William Tecumseh Sherman. He said this, salt is eminently contraband because of its use in curing meats, without which armies cannot be subsisted. So he understood that you needed salt to preserve meats. And that's exactly what the armies did. And so he called it a contraband item. Salt, like quinine and herbal medicines, were contraband during that war because he did not want the Southern soldiers to have any subsistence at all. So salt not only flavors, according to the Bible, salt also preserves. Thirdly, salt also stings. Now, if you don't believe that, I have a way to prove it. Wait until you get an open wound and then rub salt in it. And you'll find out very quickly that it stings very sharply. So what did we gather as an application from the fact that salt stings? Well, the stinging aspect of salt should remind us that God has commanded us to rebuke, to reprove, and to confront a wicked society and culture. We are to be a sting to the consciences of wicked men. And we sting their consciences by doing that which is right and holy and godly. Let me show you. I want you to hold Matthew 5. We're certainly coming back there. But look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Look what God says. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. God says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Now, wait a minute. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So if we suffer sin upon our neighbor, if we fail to rebuke our neighbor, if we fail to rebuke our brother, then we hate him. God says, "Thou shalt not hate." And the positive of "thou shalt not hate" in this context is that we rebuke, we confront. Now, that is why in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear." Now, let me explain something about that verse. A private sin would merit a private rebuke, but a public sin merits a public rebuke. That's why he said, "Them that sin, rebuke before all." In other words, if the sin has been public, the rebuke is to be public, that others may fear. In other words, they see that sin is being confronted and dealt with. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and look, if you would please, at verse 19. We're still talking about rebuking. We're still talking about stinging. So look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Look what our Lord says to the church. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19. He said this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, isn't that interesting? Because in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, he said, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not suffer sin upon thy neighbor. Thou shalt rebuke him." And now our Lord says, "As many as I love," showing you again the positive aspect of Leviticus 19, the positive aspect is thou shalt indeed rebuke. That's what he said, "As many as I love." So rebuking then is not an aspect of hatred. Rebuking is not an aspect of being angry with someone. Rebuking is an aspect of love. "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." Now, there's another verse in the Bible you need to consider. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 verse 5, "Open rebuke is better than secret love." Open rebuke is better than secret love. So God says it's more appropriate to rebuke someone in love than it is to love someone secretly and never say a thing to them. So I think it's already pointed out very clearly from the scripture, there is a stinging aspect of salt. And that stinging aspect is that we do not allow each other to get away with sin and wickedness and rebellion. So here are a few appropriate questions. Think about these. Have you stung any consciences lately? Have you confronted anyone about their sins? Have you confronted an erring brother? And the Bible says very plainly in the book of James, "He that converteth an erring brother from the wickedness of the way, he shall save a soul from death." So very obviously, we can ask, have we corrected, have we confronted, have we stung the consciences of a brother or of anyone? Here's another question that we can ask. Now listen carefully. When we do sting, and when we do confront, We have to understand it must be with biblical love and humility, and not with pride, arrogance, haughtiness, a superior attitude, or a haughty disposition. Now, I can quote this, but I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 6 at verses 1 and 2. Watch this very carefully. Look in Galatians 6 at verses 1 and 2. Here it is. Galatians 6, begin there with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I want you to look at verse 1. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Here's a man that trips. Here's a man that falls. He may not have planned it. He may not have intended for it to happen, but it did happen. So he has sinned. Now God says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. That is, you have to rebuke, you have to confront. But how do you do so? In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, what do I mean by the spirit of meekness? In other words, I have to realize when I'm confronting that erring brother that if it had not been for the grace of God, it could be me and someone else confronting me. Considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. In other words, I can be tempted just like he can be tempted. So I'm not coming to him then with a haughty, arrogant, proud-filled attitude. I'm not saying, Tom, you stupid rascal, why did you do that? What am I going to do if I said something like that to Tom? I'm probably going to get my head knocked in. But obviously if I said something like that to him, is he going to respond in a biblical manner to me? And of course not. Because I have not even approached him in a biblical manner. I've called him all kind of names. You know, we oftentimes think of people doing things that are very stupid. And we view them as stupid. And we can confess that they are stupid. But have you ever stopped to think to the person who did it, it may not have been stupid. I mean, he may have been thinking something entirely different. So God says when we go to confront each other, when we go to rebuke each other, we can't come name-calling. We can't come with a superior attitude. We can't come saying, well, I didn't do that. No, the only reason I didn't do that is because of the grace of God.
Amen.
We are all sinners and we can all be tempted. And so God says, when we sting, when we rebuke, when we reprove, when we confront, it must be with a biblical attitude. So the question is this, have you stung anyone's conscience lately, and have you stung them with biblical humility and love, understanding that if it was not for God's grace in your life, it would be you that would be being confronted. So salt is not only flavoring, salt not only preserves, salt stings, and fourthly, salt always makes one thirsty. Try eating a very salty dish, or popcorn, or Chinese food, and see if not very shortly you're desiring a lot of liquid. There's been an old saying, Alice and I love fish, fresh fish. Fresh fish, pond fish particularly, river fish, are our favorite foods. But usually, even as a boy, after I'd eat fish, I would always say this as I'd go back for a glass of water. My fish are wanting to swim, you know. because obviously it makes you thirsty. And so salt then does indeed make someone thirsty. So the point being is this. If we really have salt in ourselves, if we're really salty Christians, we should be making other people thirst, in one sense of the word, for the righteousness which is found only in Jesus Christ. We should be making people thirst for the water which only He can provide. There was a meeting of the generals in the Southern Army during the War of Northern Aggression. And General Richard Stoddard Ewell had left his saber in Stonewall Jackson's tent. And he remembered that he left that saber there and returned to pick up the saber. And when he got outside of Stonewall Jackson's tent, he just simply stood, because Stonewall Jackson was in that tent wrestling with God in prayer. And after General Richard Stoddard Ewell heard Stonewall praying, he said, "If this is Christianity, I must have it. I must have it. I must have it." And that was the beginning of his conviction and his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to ask yourself this question. Do your words, do your actions, do your attitudes make others thirst for the righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ? Do our lives make others want to know the truth that you and I possess when we live according to biblical principles? Salt, in order to be effective, has to mingle with the substance it's effecting or affecting, and yet at the same time, it remains distinct from that substance. You can salt your grits, which you should do. But once you have good salted grits, you eat the grits, but you know where the salt is. You know they're salted. You can taste the salt. The salt has been mingled with the grits, but it's still distinct. You can mingle it with rice. It's still distinct. You can mingle salt with anything. It is still distinct. Salt is unlike the medium in which it is placed. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And look at what our Lord told the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees did not understand this truth about salt, that it can be mixed with a substance and yet remain distinct. So in Matthew chapter 9, notice if you would, beginning there with verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now note, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" In other words, if he was holy, he would know that these are unholy people. He would have nothing to do with them. Wow. Watch if you would please. Verse 12. "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So why did our Lord then mingle with the publicans and sinners? He mingled with them to affect them. They did not affect him, but he was the true salt of the earth. In other words, as Christians, let me put it to you bluntly, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're in the world, but the world is not in us. And there should be something different about our lives in the sense that when other people see us, they can say, well, he is different. He's not only different, but, you know, there's something about him. May not understand it, may not comprehend it, but there's something about that individual that makes him stand out. Well, what is it? It's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God, and it's the truth of God in our lives. And so we should be able to make people thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ without becoming one of them who needs the water of life. So our Lord mingled with sinners, but he did not become a sinner. We can mingle with the world, but we're not of the world, and the world is not to be in us. Fifthly, listen carefully. Salt was used in sacrifices and in covenants. Salt was used in sacrifices and in covenants. And yes, salt was used in sacrifices to God. Salt was used in covenants. I'm going to show you in just a moment from the Bible. But do you realize when men ate together and became friends, there was an Arabic expression that went like this: there is salt between us. In other words, we become friends. We become one. The phrase was very common to the Oriental people. And they consider then eating of salt a pledge of fidelity which bound them in a covenantal relationship. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And look in chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Now remember, if you would, salt is used in covenants. It's also used in sacrifices to God. So in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, look what the Bible says. And every oblation of thy meat offerings shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Isn't that interesting? God calls it a covenant of salt, or the salt of the covenant. And he says, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 18 and verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19. And all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever between the Lord unto thee and thy seed with thee. Note, if you would, God refers to it again as a covenant of salt between Aaron and his descendants. In other words, the Levites. It is called a covenant of salt. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And look, if you would please, at verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5. There's about to be a war between Judah and Israel, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says this: Abijah is the king of the southern kingdom. And he says in verse 5, talking to the northern kingdom, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? A covenant of salt. So three times now we've read about this covenant of salt. Now I want you to turn to the book of Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 50. Mark 9, verse 50, in light of those passages that I just showed you, we should be able to understand now the directions of the Lord our God in the book of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 50. Look what our Lord said. Luke 9 and verse 50. He said, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will you season it? And then he says this, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, isn't that interesting? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. You see, salt is an emblem of a firm union, concord, and agreement. That is why in the Old Testament it was called a covenant of salt and a covenant of peace. Let me give you a quote. Matthew Poole said this, they could not have been salt to season others if themselves had not first been salted with the gracious habits of knowledge, faith, love, fear of God. Now, saith our Savior, keep this salt in yourselves. Let not this holy fire die from the altar. Take heed of losing your savor, and have peace one with another. Listen, it is one thing in the nature of salt to unite and knit the parts of the body salted together, so as the upholding of a union and peace one with another will declare that you have salt in yourselves. By this, saith the apostle, we know that we've been translated from death into life because we love the brethren. In light of the truth of the covenantal salt and the command to have salt in ourselves and have peace one with another, we must ask whether or not we promote peace and harmony, or do we bring disruption and division? So when God tells us that we are to have salt in ourselves, he is saying that we are to be the one. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, I think chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's having salt in yourself. You have to remember this, that one of the things that God has said to hate in Proverbs 6 and verse 19 is he that soweth discord among the brethren. So you have to ask yourself these questions. Do our attitude, do our actions and words bring peace or division? Do we ever think of holding our tongue? Do we ever refrain from saying the first thought that enters into our mind? Is it necessary at times to speak rudely, sharply, and loudly? I want to show you a verse. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. Again, I can quote this verse because it's one of my favorites, and I quote it fairly regularly. But look in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23. Look at this. Proverbs 21, verse 23. I love this verse. There are so many applications that I could make to my own life. Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. How many of you have ever said, boy, I wish I hadn't said that? Yeah. Every one of us. So, the Bible says, he whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Now, in light of the fact that our Lord tells us that we are going to have to give an account of every idle word that we speak, it would be wise to watch our mouth and our tongue. Because our Lord said in Matthew 12 and verse 36, listen carefully, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. No wonder He said, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Now, here are two questions. How do we keep our mouths and our tongues in order to keep our soul from troubles? And how do we make sure that we do not speak idle words? I'll show you the answer. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4 verse 6. Look at what the scripture says. Here's how we make sure we do not speak idle words. Here's how we make sure that we keep our mouth and our tongue. Notice if you would, Colossians 4 and verse 6, and the Bible says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So according to this passage, we need three things in our conversation. We need grace, we need salt, and we need knowledge. Now, we understand grace and knowledge. I mean, I can't talk to Daniel about a subject if I don't understand the subject that I'm talking about. If I have no knowledge of it, there's no way I could discuss it with him. I can understand grace, but how in the world... And what does it mean when it says that our conversation is to be seasoned with salt? Well, we understand grace and knowledge, but we don't necessarily understand needing our conversation seasoned with salt. When the Bible says that our conversation should be seasoned with salt, it means that our conversations should be wholesome and savory. So let me point something out. Our discourses... Our conversations with each other are most important. Because this is in reality is where the rubber hits the road. Do you realize it's our conversations with other people that determines whether or not we end up ministering to them or whether we end up driving them away? And let me point something out. Listen carefully. It is not just what we say. It is also how we say it. If you have never understood tonal patterns, you need to grasp the implication of tonal patterns. I can say something absolutely acceptable and say it in such a way that it's totally unacceptable. Now, I could look at my wife and say, I love you, sweetheart. And that's acceptable. But I could look at her and say, I love you. And she knows by that tonal pattern, no, I don't love her. I'm mad at her. You see, it's the same thing. Our tonal patterns reveal our emotions and our feelings, our irritations. So she could keep calling me and finally I could say, what? Now, did I answer her? Yes. But what did my tonal pattern show? I'm irritated. I'm upset. So it's not just what we say, it is also how we say it. You have to understand that the tonal pattern can convey something totally different from what you're trying to say. This is why I tell people, if there is a very important matter, if it's a very delicate matter, talk to someone face to face, not over a telephone, not by email, because you cannot see facial expressions over a telephone. Unless you've got one of those smartphones. And unless you're smart enough to know how to use it, but usually most people do not do things like that. I mean, my soul The VCR that we bought 40 years ago, the light is still flashing on it. I don't know how to, you know. I'm just simply saying, you know, you don't talk to people. You don't see folks' facial expression over telephone. Certainly not by email. Because I can look at you and tell what you mean, not only by your tone pattern, but by your facial expression. So if something is really serious and something is really worth discussing, you should be able to do it face to face. Now, there are two passages that correlate to Colossians 4 and verse 6. Before we turn to them, look in Colossians 4 and verse 6 one more time and hold this because we're going to come back. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, just back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 4, and look if you would please at verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Watch it. Look what the Bible says. Ephesians 4, verse 29, God says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And corrupt communication is not necessarily just cursing. It's not necessarily just slang words. You can say things that just simply do not need to be said. And they can be truthful things. If I know something about Robert, if Robert has confided in me, I don't have to run tell it to Wesley. It's none of his business. You follow what I'm saying? Just because you know something does not necessarily mean that you have to tell it. And it can become corrupt if you are revealing things that you should not be revealing. So he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And the word edifying means to build up and to strengthen. But that which is building up and strengthening, that it may minister grace to the hearer. So if it's not going to minister grace to the hearer, he says it's useless anyhow. So go back now to the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to tie these together and answer the questions I asked earlier. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So I begin this message by sharing the title, You Are Contemptible. And one of the ways that we become contemptible is by our speech, by our conversations with others. And the way that we watch our mouths and our tongues is we do exactly what Colossians 4 and verse 6 says. We always season our conversation with grace and with salt and with knowledge. We let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. We only speak that which is edifying and godly. And the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly in all things. Okay? And as long as we're speaking the word of Christ, we're certainly watching our tongues and our mouths. So, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5 to our text because I want you to see this. I'm trying to tie all of this together for you momentarily. So I started the message with the title, You Are Contemptible. I pointed out in the introduction that each one of us is contemptible in one way or the other. You are either contemptible in the eyes of man or you're contemptible in the eyes of God. So in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. Now watch. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, you can't regain it usually. It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So if salt then has lost its savor, its saltiness, it is good for nothing. What do you do with it? You throw it out, you stomp it in the ground. Our Lord said it similarly in Luke chapter 14 and verse 34. He said, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? So now the salt has lost its savor. He said it's good for nothing now but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. The interesting thing is the Greek word kata pateo, and it literally means to tread underfoot, to trample, and to tread down. So metaphorically speaking, what our Lord is saying is if we have lost our saltiness, then we are worth nothing other than being treated rudely and with contempt and to be spurned and to be absolutely worthless and merit no respect whatsoever. Wow. So when we as Christians then compromise and become worldly and lose our lives and lose our biblical principles, is what I'm trying to say, we lose our saltiness. And we become absolutely worthless. We become contemptible to God and to man. And so man then refers to us as hypocrites and pretenders and fakes because they see that we profess one thing and live another. And they laugh at us and they mock us. Now, the laughing and the mocking would be fine if we were living a righteous and obedient life. But when they laugh at us and mock at us because we're unbiblical and ungodly, it just indicates we've lost our saltiness and they're trampling us under their feet. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Psalm 100, whole Matthew 5. We're coming back there, but look in Psalm 123. Psalm 123, and look if you would please at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 123 at verses 3 and 4. Look what David prayed. Have mercy upon us, O God, or have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. You see, the wicked and the world already despise us and hold us in contempt. And when we lose our saltiness, when we lose our biblical principles, when we live and act like the world, we're giving them even more reason to despise us and to tread us underfoot. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Look at what the Lord told the church. Look at it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. He's talking to the church of the Laodiceans. In fact, verse 14, he said, unto the angel or the pastor, the minister of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Watch verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would therefore thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, the word lukewarm, of course, refers to that which is tepid, T-E-P-I-D, tepid, ever how you pronounce it, tepid, tepid. It means lukewarm. Most people like coffee, and you like it either cold or hot, but not in between. I don't like warm water. I like ice water. I'm just simply saying our Lord says because you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out. John Gill, the great Baptist expositor, wrote on this about a lukewarm professor. And listen to what he said. A lukewarm professor is one that serves God and mammon. He halts between two opinions and knows not what religion is best, and cares little for any, yet keeps in a round of duty, though indifferent to it and contents himself with it, and is unconcerned about the life and power of godliness, and takes up with the external form of it, and has no thought about the glory of God, the interest of Christ or truth. And this was too much the case of this church, at least of a great number of its members, whereas it was very loathsome to Jesus Christ. Now, the word spew, I want you to look at it. Look what he said. He said in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The word spew is a very interesting word, and I can give you an excellent illustration of it. The word spew is an old verb that means to vomit or to reject with extreme disgust. When I was a little boy, my parents went to visit some neighbors, and we were always glad when they did because they had children and we could play together. And my father and mother were in the living room visiting with their friends, and they were having coffee. Well, Dad called me and he said, "Son, please come get my cup and get me another cup of coffee." And I said, "Yes, sir." And I went and got his cup. And the lady said, "The saccharin is on the table." "Saccharin? I don't know what saccharin is. I've never heard of saccharin. You know, one of those little teeny pills supposed to equal a teaspoon?" Well, my father always took 2 teaspoons of sugar in his coffee. So I put 2 teaspoons of those little pills in his coffee. I took it to him. I didn't know. I was a kid. He took one swallow of that coffee, and I mean, he spat it out right on the carpet. I mean, he looked at me, he said, "Son, if I didn't think this would kill you, I'd make you drink every drop of it." Well, embarrassing, I'm sure. He spat it out on her carpet. Can you imagine what that must have tasted like with 2 teaspoons of those little saccharin tablets in that stuff? This is exactly what our Lord is saying. He said, "Because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. I can't stomach you. I can't hold you in my mouth. You are out of here." Albert Barnes said this, referring perhaps to the well-known fact that tepid water tends to produce sickness at the stomach and an inclination to vomit, "The image is intensely strong and denotes deep disgust and loathing at the indifference which prevailed in the church of Laodicea. The idea is that they would be utterly rejected and cast off as a church, a threatening of which there had been an abundant fulfillment in subsequent times. It may be remarked also that what was threatened to that church may be expected to occur to all churches if they are in the same condition, and that all professing Christians and Christian churches that are lukewarm have special reason to dread the indignation of the Savior." An easy way to be held in contempt by God is to betray Jesus Christ. And we betray him every day by our attitudes and by our actions. And the world is always exceedingly glad and happy and will accept us and love us as long as we betray Jesus Christ. If you'll look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Mark chapter 14, Mark 14 and verse 10. Look at it. Here's a passage you're completely aware of, but look at it. Look in Mark chapter 14, and let's begin reading there verse 10. Look what the Bible says concerning Judas Iscariot. You know that Judas betrayed Christ. Here it is. Mark chapter 14, notice if you would please verse 10. He says this, Mark 14 and verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It's the betrayal of Jesus Christ that makes the wicked glad. And they were willing to pay Judas in order to betray Christ. You know, many professing Christians are like Judas in one sense of the word, because they're looking for a convenient time and a convenient way to betray Christ and get what they want and what they desire. But unhappily, many professing Christians are not even up to the par that Judas was up on, because at least Judas betrayed him for money. Most Christians betray him just to satisfy their own desires and their own lusts. We want what we want, and we're willing to violate the Word of God to get what we want. And when we treat God with such contempt by our disobedience and rebellion and iniquity and transgression of His law, He justly and righteously places us in contempt. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Malachi. I've got to hurry, but look in Malachi chapter 2, if you would. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Look at verses 7 through 9. Look at what the Bible says. Malachi 2, verse 7. God says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now watch. "But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." So how then does a Christian make sure that God does not hold him in contempt? And the answer is by obedience. Let me tell you something. I certainly do not want my Heavenly Father angry with me. And the way to keep Him not angry is by obeying Him. That's why David said in Psalm 119, verse 22, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies." Think, if you would. We may be held in contempt by man in one of two ways. First, we may be held in contempt for living a righteous, godly, and holy life. In this sense, they persecute us wrongly. That's why our Lord said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Secondly, men may hold us in contempt because of our disobedience, our unchristian attitudes and actions and our compromises and our betrayals of the faith. And we rightly and justly deserve that contempt. On the other hand, God will also hold us in contempt if we betray His Son and disobey Him. "And I had much rather be held in contempt by man than by God." And I got news for you. The Apostle Paul says this, "Know that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Thus, you are contemptible in one way or the other. Either man is holding you in contempt because of your obedience to God, or God is holding you in contempt for your disobedience to Him. And the problem is, God's contempt is eternal. He said in Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt." So if you and I want to honor God, we must obey Him. And how do we obey Him? By being the salt of the earth. So the question is, are you salty? Have you lost your saltiness? If you have, you better repent and beseech Him for His mercy and grace. It's only as we keep His word and obey Him that we have salt in ourselves. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, we ask that You would indeed make us salty, that we might honor Thee and glorify Thee. Help us to be obedient and bring our lives into greater conformity to Your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.